We live in Midland, which is an interesting unincorporated area of Pierce County. Zoning is wide open. Your neighbor might have a cow on one side of you, and the other neighbor behind you might open up a barbershop. Everything is wide open in Midland. By all accounts, it's a needy area. And we have seen many things over the years. We've now lived there for over 20 years, or thereabouts, I guess, right about 20 years. We've seen many things over the years. The television show Cops, I think, could do several episodes from our front yard. Perhaps an exaggeration, but maybe not so. I must admit that my children have seen things I wish that they would not have seen over the years. A handful of years ago, there was an incident that I haven't forgotten. The yellow house across the street is probably the most notorious in our particular neighborhood. And on this particular day, the man and woman were really going at it. In fact, so much we had to make a 911 call. And we were able to get the 13-year-old girl who was living there to come to our home while we were waiting for the police to arrive. She sat in our living room, and I began to have a conversation with her. And as we talked, it came out that I was a pastor. And it was very clear right away that she had not talked to someone in my profession before. She had one friend, she said, that went to a Catholic church that did, quote, and these are her words, weird stuff. And she knew the clergy there were called priests. She then asked me what the difference was between a priest and, how do you say it, reverend? And I helped her first with the pronunciation, reverend, and then answered her question regarding some of the differences. As the conversation bounced to other topics, I discovered what a 13-year-old girl who had never walked through the door of a church thought about Christians. What a young girl thought about the church's message. She talked about how she recently learned some Spanish words from kids at school. Hey, she interjected, I could teach your kids some Spanish words. But before I could respond, she interrupted with, oh, they're bad words. You probably wouldn't want me to do that. Then our conversation moved into what she and her friends liked to do, one of which was to rent movies. So this was a few years ago. We don't rent movies anymore, do we? She proceeded to ask me if I had seen such and such movie or this and that type of movie. And before I could respond, she interrupted with, oh, you probably don't go to movies like that. Have you ever considered the question, what do non-Christians think about church? What do non-Christians think about those who follow Jesus? They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're a gathering of pooled ignorance. They're a collection of weak people who can't handle the realities of life. They're an organization more interested in money than anything else. Perhaps those are some of the answers that we would hear. This 13-year-old adds another. They're a bunch of people who don't like bad words and don't like bad movies. We have an image problem, don't we? Why do we have an image problem? Could it be that we have a substance problem? Well, Reverend, how did non-believers in the first century perceive the church and her message? Our text for the morning indicates differently than how it is often perceived today. And could that be because in 60 AD, or very close to it, the church wasn't interested in image? It was interested in substance. Can we pray, please? Father, again, how good it is to come before you and to now know that the very Word of God is before us. Father, protect us from error. May the proclamation be faithful. May you move and work in our midst by your Holy Spirit. And as a result, may we leave this place different. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 25 for the next 5 more weeks. Acts 25, the first 22 verses before us this morning. I read them now. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and I'm going to give you some context here for those who may be new to us in just a moment. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Some brief context, just again bringing up to speed those who may be new, and as well it's good for us to remember how we all got here. How did Paul find himself in such a predicament? Why has he been in prison for now 2 years? Paul was a Roman citizen to boot, having not been convicted of any crime or charge. So how could he be incarcerated that long? In Acts 21, around the year 58 AD or so, Paul gets in trouble. The Jewish religious establishment, quite angry, had enough of this preacher to the Gentiles, and they go after him relentlessly. They even stalk him, we would say, from city to city. While in Jerusalem, a Jewish mob surrounds Paul as he is praying in the temple, and the mob becomes so violent that the Roman guards there, the soldiers, the policemen of Jerusalem in the region, they step in. In Acts 22, the mob cries out that Paul is not fit to live. The Roman commander wants to find out why they want Paul put to death, so he arranges a hearing before the highest Jewish religious body, the Sanhedrin, and this is what is covered in Acts chapter 23. At the hearing, the Roman commander recognized there was nothing of substance to warrant death, nothing of substance even to warrant imprisonment. But because the hearing ends in another near riot, he puts Paul in protective custody. While being held, the plot to kill Paul is discovered, so the commander, who sends him to the governor of the region, Felix, who ruled from the city of Caesarea, which was about 50 miles away. Now, Felix was an incompetent, do-nothing, give-me-a-bribe, Paul, maybe I'll let you out of prison if you do, kind of politician. And this is what was covered in Acts chapter 24. Paul remains under the man's incompetence for 2 years. The Roman Emperor Nero then appoints Festus to replace Governor Felix. Festus appears to have been a governor more interested in carrying out his duties with, quote, moderation and efficiency. This is according to the Jewish historian Josephus, how he records this particular governor. But in the name of keeping peace in the region, he wishes to appease the Jewish leaders. This is how Acts 24 ended and brings us now to the text before us this morning. It brings a new governor, Festus, making the trek to Jerusalem. And while there, the Jewish leadership, still out for Paul, ask Festus to send for Paul from Caesarea under the guise of hearing the case in the holy city. Their plan, however, was to kill the apostle, we read in verse 3, while en route. Now consider again, just for a moment, the state of Judaism at this time. Kill Jesus? Kill the disciples? Try and kill Paul? One would think that even the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, would have been enough to keep them away from such plots. But this is how much Jesus and anyone associated with our Lord, the manner in which the hatred was felt. Festus responds he'll be headed back to Caesarea shortly and that he will hear the case at that time. And then at that hearing, Jews from Jerusalem bring, we read in verse 7, many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argues truthfully that he hadn't broken any Jewish law, that he hadn't broken any Roman law either, verse 8. Driven to keep the Jews happy, though, Festus offers Paul a new trial in Jerusalem. Okay, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's take it back there. But Paul knows that was a death trap. So in seeing that Festus, like his predecessor, wasn't interested in justice, Paul believes he has no recourse. He explains himself in verse 11, if then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't want to escape death. I don't seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Again, seeing that he was not going to be released, he then simply says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, Paul's hope being, of course, that he would receive more justice from a pagan Roman court than he would from a religious Jewish one. Now, right after Paul's request, King Agrippa, the puppet king who ruled the region on behalf of Rome, came to pay a visit and congratulate Festus on his new governorship. And what I'd like us to pay careful attention to this morning is how a non-believing Festus describes the Apostle Paul and his message to another non-believing man, King Agrippa. From it, we learn some things regarding what non-believers of Paul's day knew of the church and knew of the church's message. Now, Festus takes advantage of Agrippa's state visit to discuss the perplexing problem of what to do with Paul. After all, if you're going to send a prisoner to Nero for him to hear the case, you needed to have a case against him. At least you needed to articulate it in letter form why you were sending this man or why this man had appealed his case. Now, Festus didn't know what to write by way of accusation because, like Jesus 30 years previous, there was no crime committed. No crime warranted prison or death. Perhaps Agrippa could help, thought Festus, because Agrippa understood Judaism better, because as King Agrippa and his family had ruled Palestine, had ruled the region for several generations now, even having the responsibility of appointing the Jewish high priest. So Festus was thinking, I'm in luck. Here's a guy here now. He can hear it. He can figure this thing out. At least we can then put something responsible on paper and send him off to Nero. Verses 13 to 22 contain the private conversation where Festus describes Paul to Agrippa. Now, I've said something before, I think it was last time, a little bit on Agrippa. His family line, like we've seen all of the politicians that have dealt with Paul, was notorious. Herod the Great, his great-grandpa, slaughtered the Bethlehem babies in Matthew 2. Herod Antipas, a family uncle, killed John the Baptist in Matthew 14 and mocked Jesus in Luke 23. Herod Agrippa I, his dad, killed the apostle James and was struck dead by God in Acts 12 for his arrogance. And here's Herod Agrippa II and someone introduced to us called Bernice. The assumption would be, well, that's his wife, right? Actually, Bernice was his sister. a sister in whom he was having an incestuous relationship. What a family. Festus explains to Agrippa, verse 15, that when he was recently in Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the law asked him to condemn Paul. He continues in verse 16 by telling Agrippa that he had told the Jewish leaders that's not how we do business in Rome. That is under the Roman legal system. Works by way of allowing the accused to face his accusers and be allowed to answer the charges that are shown to be against him. In verse 17, Festus explains that the Jewish leaders came back to Caesarea with him. When they did, Festus reopened his case. Non-believing Festus then explains to non-believing Agrippa in verse 18 the apostle this way: when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. What did Festus expected to hear? Well, Festus must have expected that a prisoner whom the Jews were so angry with, so zealous to prosecute, must have been charged with a particular grave crime. Crimes against the Jewish temple, crimes against the state, crimes that threatened the peace of Jerusalem, and so on. Besides, Paul had been rotting in prison for 2 years. What did this guy do? Surely something deserving of this treatment. But when it came to the point of accusation, the offenses to Festus were trivial. He says in verse 19, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. There it is. Paul was in trouble because of his proclamation concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And even a non-believer knew that was the essential message Paul proclaimed, which brought him into such contention and trouble with the Jewish religious leadership. The resurrection of Jesus, you see, is the issue. The private conversation ends with Festus telling Agrippa Paul had appealed to Caesar. And Agrippa says he wants to hear Paul make his case. And that's for us next time. But there's some application for us right now. In Acts 13, we are given Paul's first recorded sermon. It's a sermon he gives at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Now, what is the main thrust of that first sermon to non-believing Jews? Well, if you recall, that was many months ago now, but it was the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 17, Paul preaches in Thessalonica. We read this, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Later in Acts 17, Paul in Athens, some non-believers there describe Paul as a babbler who preached Jesus and the resurrection. Still later in Acts 17, Paul preaching to non-believing Athenians, his theme, here it is: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by what? By raising him from the dead. The Athenian response to Paul's preaching about Christ's death and resurrection, 3 responses, as you recall, I hope. Some mocked, some said, I want to hear more about this. Thirdly, some believed. The Christian faith, you see, is full of assertions. Statements of fact, statements of truth, dogma, if you will. And we are to preach, proclaim, and affirm these assertions. We preach, proclaim, and affirm these assertions as facts. How can we do such? For they are grounded upon revelation from God, His revelation as it is recorded in Holy Scripture. We're not in the opinion business. We're not. Nor are we about relative truth either. We are about the proclamation of truth, and we can say such a bold and grandiose statement that we are proclaiming the truth if we preach the assertions of Scripture. Otherwise, we're just another voice out there wanting to be heard, another voice claiming to have some answers. Otherwise, we are just another opinion. Now, as we noted a few weeks back, the church does not have, quote, some answers. The church has been given the answer. The answer. And here it is. Actually, here's what it isn't. Maybe you've grown weary of me saying this, but I believe this sentence has done tremendous damage to the church over the last several decades. It is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That pet phrase, that answer of so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ isn't even in the Bible. Besides, the non-believer doesn't need a wonderful plan for his or her life. He needs a Savior. She needs one. And besides, God's plan for us isn't always, from our perspective, wonderful. Here are the factual assertions. According to the Bible, what one needs to hear and believe, we can call it, if you will, the answer. Paul writing to believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. Here are the verses that precede it, and then we'll get to the answer in the last sentence. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Wow. Hear that. I preached this to you, you received it, you stand by it, and by it you're saved. That's pretty important stuff. What is it? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, those things, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance, here it is, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the answer. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Paul must have said that so much that looking again at Acts 25:19, we see a pagan magistrate describing the message of Paul this way. It's about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. Paul preached Jesus, a crucified and risen Jesus. We preach Christ crucified, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Wherever the true gospel, the crucified and risen Jesus is preached, the Scriptures say there is an offense taken. Someone gets bent out of shape, we could say. Somebody gets mad. If all men received our message with a ready gratitude, we'd either have to question the truthfulness of Scripture or the content of the gospel we proclaim. There's no hope of preaching Jesus faithfully without being called disrespectful names. Have you been called such? Fool. Pompous. Ignorant. In Acts 24:5, Paul's called a plague, one who stirs up riots, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Called all those names for doing what? Preaching the gospel. Preaching the resurrection of Jesus. The great evangelist George Whitefield, there's no going to heaven as a minister, and we could insert, I think, Christian here. There's no going to heaven as a minister except in a fool's cap and in a fool's coat. Charles Spurgeon, who you can learn a little bit about next time in our Reformation get-together after church next week, regarding the offense of the gospel to carnal man, to unbelieving man. There's no hope of preaching Christ faithfully without being called by disrespectful titles, regarded as a fool, reckoned among the vulgar and the ignorant. Brethren, expect it and accept it. Bid farewell to a quiet life. If you resolve to be true to Jesus, nothing excites such animosity as the preaching of Jesus. The carnal mind rages at the cross of Christ. That which would be to men the greatest comfort and the greatest joy if they were in their right minds is their direst hate because sin has perverted their judgments. Do not, I beseech you, imagine that it is possible fairly and squarely to preach Jesus Christ and His gospel without raising opposition. Festus's description of Paul's message was that it was about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. It sounds as if Jesus' death and resurrection was Paul's message. And for good reason, for not only was it the truth, the apostle also knew what was at stake. For scripture upon scripture tells us of the resurrection's significance. That it proves Jesus' divinity, Romans 1:4. That it establishes our justification, Romans 4:25. That the resurrection is the basis of our regeneration, 1 Peter 1:3. And that our future resurrection, depends on His resurrection, Romans 8:11. Church, no small piece of gospel do we have here. No small piece of doctrine. Paul knew this, and it is why he preached it. In fact, he preached it so much, even a non-believing Roman governor knew the core content of Paul's preaching. In some ways, especially as of late, we've been backed into a corner. I know that. We really have. In particular, as evangelicals. That is, the age in which we live has fought and battled against so many of the Bible's basic, let's call it moral truths lately. We have had to stand. We've had to fight off the assault. The danger in this, however, is to find ourselves off message. When we are best known as a moral voice against cultural rot, then we're in trouble. We've been distracted. And that is my fear. How important is it? It's very important that we stand up against the foolishness and evils of this age. You bet the church must speak out against the killing of babies and the redefining of marriage and the combination and the syncretism of believing that Allah and God are the same and so forth. You betcha we're not to be silent about those things. We need to speak. However, we must keep coming back to our chief message. The substance of our message we must continue to proclaim. And one very good measurement tool is a non-believer's description of us. Who are we? What do we believe? What are those people over there in that church building at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning? What do they think is true? What are they talking about? We will know that the church is healthier and that the church is in better shape and is being more faithful to the gospel in which she's entrusted. When we ask a 13-year-old girl who has never stepped into a church, what's a Christian? What's a church? What's their message? And her immediate response back would be, I know about them. I do know about them. They believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Yes, little girl. Yes, you have it right. And then we could say to her, do you believe? And like the Athenians did for Paul, three responses are possible. She could mock us. She could tell us she wants to hear more. Or she could fall on her knees, have faith, and be saved. As you've heard me say so many times before, all of this really is quite simple, isn't it? Christians, oh yeah, they believe in a dead man named Jesus, who's now alive. That would be us. That is what we believe. That is what we preach. Do you believe? Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we sometimes want to be too creative, too innovative. And there's need for us to think in those terms, certainly. There are times in which we must be a voice to a culture that is dying, a culture that is so confused. But at the same time, we must never forget that chief message, the message that has been entrusted. And we as ambassadors to preach, to live, to proclaim. And that is, Jesus did come. He did die. He was buried. He arose again Father, may we never forget our chief message. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.